Well, as we come to study our Bibles this morning, as always, we need God's help. So let's pray and ask that the Spirit will be our portion this morning and that He will take the things of Christ and make them known to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we come with a sense of anticipation as we come to the study of Your Word this morning. And we pray that You Yourself will be our teacher, that You'll be our instructor by the Spirit of Christ this very day, that You will come and break open the Word of Truth to our minds and to our hearts, that it might have entrance there, that we might receive it, that we might benefit much from it. Father, we confess that Your Word, by Your grace, is food for our souls and nourishment to us. And we pray that it will be that to us this day, that You'll use it to strengthen our faith, and to sanctify us in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13 and verse 1. Our consecutive expository studies of the Acts of the Apostles bring us this morning to a decisive turning point in the mission of the church and also in Dr. Luke's account of that mission. You might remember that back in chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus told the disciples that they would be His witnesses in Jerusalem, first of all, then after that in Judea and Samaria, and then even beyond that to the remotest parts of the earth. And already in the first 7 chapters of Acts, we've seen how the gospel spread in Jerusalem. And then in chapters 8 through 12, we saw how it spread from there to throughout Judea and Samaria. And now we come to chapter 13 this morning, and the gospel now begins to break out and spread even farther to the remotest part of the earth. And in the remainder of Luke's account, chapter 13 all the way to the end, we will see how the gospel is taken from Palestine ultimately to the city of Rome. And here in chapter 13, it's clear that a significant shift has taken place. Prior to this, back in chapter 11, we saw how God has worked in a marvelous way to bring about at least 3 new things. First of all, there was a new center for missionary work. No longer would Jerusalem be the base of operations, but now it would be the city of Antioch. And then secondly, we saw in chapter 11 that a new name was given to the disciples of Christ. They were first called Christians in Antioch. And then a third development, we saw that a new team was set apart for spreading the gospel. Barnabas and Saul have completed their benevolence mission. They brought a gift from the church in Antioch to the saints in Jerusalem. And now they've returned back to Antioch, accompanied by a young man named John Mark. And so this is the new team, the new missionary team that will launch the Gentile mission. And so now the stage is set for what is commonly referred to as Paul's first missionary journey. And that's described for us in chapters 13 and 14. This morning, we're just going to look at the first part of that journey, what might be called the mission to Cyprus. We're just going to look at the first 13 verses of Acts 13, the mission to Cyprus. If you would, please follow in your Bible as I read the first 13 verses of Acts 13. Now, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manan, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Can you imagine if we heard an evangelist speak like that nowadays? Verse 11. "Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So there are three general items before us in this portion this morning for our consideration. First, we're going to look at the calling of Barnabas and Saul. That's in the first three verses of the chapter, the calling of Barnabas and Saul. Luke begins this portion of his account by describing, first of all, the leadership of the church in Antioch. He does that in verse 1. And we see here that the cosmopolitan complexion of the city of Antioch is evident not only in the membership of the church at Antioch, but also the church's leadership. There were a number of prophets and teachers in the church. And Luke here in verse 1 mentions five individuals. We've already met two of those individuals, Barnabas and Saul. And you'll notice that neither of those men have descriptive phrases after their names. The other three do, but those men don't because we've already met them. We already knew who they are. So, in order of appearance, first of all, there's Barnabas, whom Luke has already described as a Levite from Cyprus, back in Acts 4, verse 36. After that was Simeon, who is also called Niger. That's a Latin nickname for black or dark skinned. Some identify this man as Simon of Cyrene. And he's the one who bore Jesus' cross and whose sons Alexander and Rufus were well known in the Christian community. And that's according to Mark 15:21. I neglected to put these references on your outline there, but Mark 15:21 and also Romans 16 and verse 3. So you can check that out if you want. And then Lucius, the next man of Cyrene. That was a province in North Africa located in the vicinity of modern day Libya. And then you have Manan, the foster brother of Herod Antipas. We're told that he was brought up in Herod's household. And this Herod Antipas, as we saw last week, was one of the sons of Herod the Great. And he was also the Herod that murdered John the Baptist. So this man, Manan, he was raised in the household of Herod. And then finally, you've got Saul. And of course, Saul was from Tarsus in Cilicia. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28, not 18, as it is mistakenly there on your outline, but 1 Corinthians 12:28, Paul seems to assign rank to spiritual gifts. Hang with me here. This is all going to come together in a moment. If you look, you don't need to turn there, but if you look in that verse, Paul writes, "God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, and third teachers." So he seems to be assigning rank to these various gifts. Now, Luke doesn't say anything about apostles here in Acts 13, but he does say that there were prophets and teachers there in the church in Antioch. Was Barnabas an apostle? See, this is a good trivia quiz question, right? Was he an apostle? Yes, he was. You don't need to turn there, but in Acts 14 and verse 14, Barnabas and Paul, are both designated as apostles. Was he an apostle in the same sense that Peter was or that Paul was? Well, perhaps not, because he certainly doesn't have the profile that those men do. But he is called an apostle in Acts chapter 14. Now, were all these men prophets and teachers? Or, as some have suggested, were the first three of the men prophets and the last two were teachers, as some want to say the Greek suggests? I don't know if it does or not. Or were these offices of prophet and teacher distributed among these five men in some other way or some other combination? We can't be sure because Luke doesn't tell us. I tend to think that a prophet in some senses might be a teacher, but probably a teacher isn't necessarily also a prophet. There would seem to be some distinction between these offices. Then again, Luke may not be describing two different offices. He might be describing two different functions exercised by all the men that are listed here. So there's any number of ways to understand this, and the bottom line is we simply don't know. But this is the leadership in the church in Antioch as Luke describes it here. And then in verse 2, we come next to the activities in which these men were engaged. And we read in verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So these men, they were engaged in the usual activities that we would associate with ministry in the local church. They're ministering to the Lord, ministering to God's people, undoubtedly, and they were fasting. They were limiting their intake of food and drink so that they could concentrate more on the things of God. Fasting would indicate to us intense earnestness. These men weren't just praying quick prayers and then off to the business of the day, but they were ministering to the Lord and they were regularly fasting. That implies an intensity and an earnestness to their work. And then we see here that it was while they ministered and fasted that the Holy Spirit spoke to them. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how the Spirit spoke to them. Was it a voice out of the air? Or was it through one of the prophets? Again, we don't know. Someday, maybe if we think of it, we can ask Luke. But right now, we don't know. He doesn't tell us. But however it was, the message was clear. The message was clearly conveyed. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Now, nothing is said about what that work precisely is. But they seem to understand that this work to which they were being called involved being sent out to preach the gospel. Now, previously, the gospel had been preached by private Christians, ordinary disciples, and most of these believers, these disciples, a good number of them were refugees. They were fleeing from persecution. But here are men being specifically selected and set apart for the task of preaching the good news in new places where the gospel had never been preached before. Now, this is a new development. This is an entirely new strategy that had never been done before. And this brings us to verse 3, where Luke describes the actions by which Barnabas and Saul were set apart. Notice in verse 3, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So notice they didn't stop fasting. Here they were ministering to the Lord and they're fasting. The Spirit speaks, and now the Spirit tells them what to do. They don't stop fasting. They continue. And they prayed. And basically they had what we would think of here as a commissioning service for Barnabas and Saul. And again, nothing like this had ever been done before, where you had a commissioning service, a church actually sending men out to preach the gospel. Certainly not from a Gentile church. Nothing like this had ever been done. So they lay hands on these men. What was the significance of the laying on of hands? Well, I believe that that action signified at least two things. First of all, it signified the church's recognition that these men had a special divine call. When they laid hands on Barnabas and Saul, they weren't conveying anything. They weren't conferring anything to them. They weren't conferring apostleship upon them. They had already been called as apostles. But rather, it signifies that the church, the leaders as well as the people in the church, recognized that they had a special divine call from God. God was calling them to a special work. And then at least one other thing, the laying on of hands, would signify the blessing of the church. As they lay hands on these men and they send them off, it's indicative of the fact that they want God's blessing. They are sent off with the blessing of the church in Antioch. So really, this service is taking place, this commissioning service, was an endorsement of their work by the church through its leaders. Now, all the people in the church weren't up there laying hands on them, But neither do we want to restrict it the other way either, that it was only three of the five laying hands on the other two men. This wasn't just an action on the part of leaders. It was also an action on the part of the whole church. You could read the passage that way. They, you know, what's that, the antecedent of they, the pronoun they, who is it? Is it just the leaders or is it the whole church? I believe we have to say it's really the whole church. And the whole church, through the leaders, endorse the work that these men are being sent out to do. This wasn't the actions only of Lucius and Simeon and Manaen. The whole church was involved in what John Stott calls this valedictory commissioning to missionary service. I like that description. That's exactly what it is. It's a valedictory commissioning to missionary service. And so as we back away from this and look at what's happening in the church at Antioch, it's clear that at this point, Antioch was an ethnically and culturally diverse church that was also a spiritually gifted church and also was a mission-minded church. So that's the calling of Barnabas and Saul. Now we come secondly this morning to the conversion of Sergius Paulus, described in verses 4 through 12. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Acts 13, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. So here's a question for you. Who sent Paul and Barnabas out? Did the church send them out? Did the Holy Spirit send them out? It's kind of a trick question. The answer is yes, right? Yes, the church sent them out, verse 3. But also the Holy Spirit. The church, they were the human agents in sending these men out, but also the Spirit sent them out as well. He was the divine agent who called them and chose them, verse 4. And the words that are used are different. I don't know how much weight we want to put on that. But the Holy Spirit sent them, ek pempo, and then the church let them go, apoluo. I don't know how much significance that is, if they have two different words, maybe it is. But in any case, the really important thing to see is that Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit through the church. Both are involved together. And then once they were sent out, Barnabas and Saul, they knew just what to do. First, they traveled down to Seleucia. That was a seaport of Antioch. It was located about 16 miles to the southwest. Seleucia was named after Seleucus Nicator. He was the first king of the Seleucid dynasty. Nothing is said about them preaching in the city of Seleucia, only that they went down there. It makes sense if they want to sail away somewhere, that's where they would go, to the seaport in Seleucia. And they sailed from there about 150 miles southwest to the city of Salamis, located on the eastern coast of Cyprus, the largest island in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. Cyprus was a provincial capital, and it was also the home of Barnabas. We've already seen that, chapter 4 and verse 36. That's where Barnabas was from. And we know where Cyprus is. We should, because we pray for our friends in Cyprus, in northern Cyprus, James Swanson. And the church there, the Lefkosa Protestant Church. So we should know where Cyprus is in the Mediterranean Sea. But Luke doesn't tell us why they went to Cyprus. Of all the places they could have gone to, why did they sail to Cyprus? And Luke doesn't tell us. And in fact, there's a whole lot that Luke doesn't tell us. If you think way back to one of the introductory messages to this series, one of the things we said, one of the traits of this book is Luke is very selective. He doesn't tell us anywhere near everything that happened, but he's very selective in what he tells us about. And so that's the case here. He doesn't tell us about the expansion of the church to the east or to the south through the other apostles. Luke only tells us about the expansion of the church west and north through the apostle Paul. And even then, he doesn't tell us everything that took place. Here in this instance, the first missionary journey, chapters 13 and 14, Luke sketches out in these chapters a general itinerary of what happened. But he focuses primarily on three incidents. First of all, there's the conversion of Sergius Paulus in Cyprus. That's what we're looking at this morning. And then he talks about the preaching in the synagogues up in Pisidian Antioch, up in the area of modern-day Turkey. And then he speaks about the open-air preaching in the city of Lystra. So Luke is very selective about what he includes in his account. And for whatever reasons, Barnabas and Saul sail to Cyprus. And right off the bat, as soon as they get there, they begin to establish a pattern in their ministerial strategy. They begin to preach, first of all, in the synagogues of the Jews. So they took the gospel to the Jews first. And we're going to see this over and over again throughout the missionary journeys. Wherever they go, if there was a synagogue of the Jews there, they went there and they preached to the Jews first, and then to the Greeks, then to the Gentiles. And Luke also tells us in verse 5 that John was with them. Now, we might have assumed that, but now Luke tells us specifically that John Mark was with them. He says that in verse 5. And of course, we were introduced to John Mark in the previous chapter. Last week it was. They were praying for Peter. Peter was in the jail, and they're praying for Peter that God will watch over him and take care of him. They were praying at the house of Mary, and Mary's son was John Mark. Tradition also tells us, at the end of chapter 12, we also saw that Barnabas and Saul, when they delivered the gift to Jerusalem, they went back to Antioch and they took John Mark with them. And then tradition tells us that John Mark is the writer of the Gospel of Mark. Not sure if that's true, but that's what tradition tells us. And he perhaps was even the young man mentioned in Mark chapter 14 who had escaped from the soldiers without his clothes when just before Jesus was crucified, when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. So this John Mark, he accompanies Barnabas and Saul, and the scripture tells us he was their assistant. He was their helper. Now, we don't know exactly what he did. Luke, again, doesn't tell us what he did to help them, how he helped them. Perhaps he just did whatever is necessary, like a servant did whatever is necessary, to give Barnabas and Saul greater freedom to evangelize. Could be. But we don't know specifically what Mark did. And this was not the first time that Cyprus had heard the gospel. Back in chapter 11, you might remember that there were some disciples who fled Jerusalem after the martyrdom of Stephen. They were fleeing persecution, and they preached the gospel to Jews in Cyprus and Antioch. And then Luke goes on and tells us there that some of the disciples who first preached to the Gentiles in Antioch were from Cyprus and also from Cyrene. And so it's very interesting. Now here are Barnabas and Saul, and they're coming from Antioch. They're bringing the gospel back to Cyprus once again. It had already been there. They're preaching it there again. And so they begin to preach the gospel. It isn't long before they encounter opposition. Look at verses 6 through 8. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a sorcerer, maybe an astrologer, a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So Luke tells us that Barnabas and Saul preached the gospel literally from one end of the island to the other. They started on the east coast, and they preached it all the way to Paphos on the west coast. It was a journey of about 90 miles. Paphos was a provincial capital, also the residence of the Roman proconsul. His name here is Sergius Paulus. Also, Paphos was a center for the worship of Aphrodite. And if you know anything about that, not surprisingly, Paphos was a very, very wicked place. And at this point, we're introduced to two men. The first was a Jewish false prophet, a magician named Bar-Jesus. That was his Hebrew name, and it meant son of salvation. And how ironic, because he's anything but a son of salvation. And then in verse 8, he's called Elymas. That was his Arabic name. The second man we're introduced to is Sergius Paulus. He was the proconsul. A proconsul was a governor. of a senatorial province. Now, in the Roman Empire, you had senatorial provinces and you had imperial provinces. And the senatorial provinces, whoever was there, the governor there, was appointed by the Senate, the Roman Senate. But in imperial province, the governor was appointed directly by the emperor. And so Judea and Jerusalem, they had Pilate. He's not called a proconsul, he's called a governor. He was appointed by the emperor, and he also generally had more of a presence of troops, more of a military presence in those places, because the people there tended to be a bit rebellious. So the point, Luke is very precise about these titles. He doesn't call Sergius Paulus a governor. That's what he was a governor in that province, but he was really a proconsul because it was a senatorial province. And so we can be confident about the accuracy and the precision of Luke's account. And so here is Sergius Paulus. He's the proconsul there. And Elymas, we're told, was attached in some way to the proconsul. We don't know how, but in verse 7 it just says he was with the proconsul. So these men had some kind of a connection, some kind of a working relationship. You know, maybe he was like a court astrologer or a court wizard of some kind. And we might think, well, were they that superstitious back in those times? Yes, they were. It shouldn't surprise us. They tend to be very superstitious. So it shouldn't surprise us that Sergius Paulus, though he is an intelligent man, would have a charlatan like Elymas there at court. That's just the way it was in those times. And Luke tells us that Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man, and he wanted to hear the word of God. So he summoned Barnabas and Saul. And Elymas is not too happy about this. He's concerned that if the proconsul believes the things Paul was saying, he might be out of a job. He's not going to be needed anymore. And so you can imagine the scene. Here's Barnabas and Saul telling the proconsul the good news of Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel to Sergius Paulus. And then here's Elymas contradicting them. And Saul doesn't like this. He's not happy about that. Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man, but he couldn't discern who the real prophet was here. So Paul's going to show him. Verse 9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him. Now, for whatever reason, at this point in the narrative, Luke decides right here, he's going to inform his readers that Saul had another name. Luke is a master storyteller. For whatever reason, he does this. He tells us that Saul was also known as Paul. And it was customary in those times for Jews to bear two names. One would be a Hebrew name, the other would be a Roman name. Paul may have been given both of these names from birth. It's possible. And now he begins to use his Roman name at this point because his ministry would increasingly bring him into contact with Gentiles. In any case, whatever the case is, Luke in his account never refers to him as Saul again. Paul himself refers to himself as Saul when he gives his testimony later on. But Luke never calls him Saul again. It's always Paul from this point on. And up until now, Barnabas has been the leader of the group. He's always mentioned first. And now we see Saul, or Paul, beginning to emerge as a prominent figure in Luke's account. Now, Paul steps forward. And just like Peter before him, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember how we saw this with Peter again and again. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is now filled with the Holy Spirit. And now he speaks just like Peter used to speak. And he confronts Elymas in much the same way that Peter had confronted Simon Magus back in chapter 8. Look at what Paul says in verse 10. He said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And then immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So the authenticity of Paul's authority is confirmed here by what happens to Elymas. And we mustn't think that when Paul is here, and Elymas is opposing and contradicting his message, that suddenly Paul gets into some kind of a carnal tiff, that he gets irritated, you know, and that he's carnally angry. That's not the case at all. He's not flying off the handle, out of control, in a rage, but he's speaking as someone who has boldness. He's speaking as someone who's bold, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Far from being a son of salvation, Elymas was a child of the devil. These were words of absolute truth. He was an imposter, he was fake, and he was a charlatan. And I like what Stott says in his commentary. He says, in keeping with his character, he, that is Elymas, made crooked the straight paths of the Lord and was guilty of causing perversion instead of conversion. So what we see here with Paul here is righteous anger. He's taken a very firm stand as he proclaims the word of God. And then a judgment falls on Elymas, and God's judgment was fitting. It was fitting. Elymas is struck with temporary blindness. And again, not out of spite. Paul wasn't trying to hurt Elymas in some way. God wasn't doing this out of spite to him. It was a very appropriate judgment. It was fitting. Elymas was struck with temporary blindness as a picture of his spiritual condition. He was a blind man. And it was a temporary blindness, perhaps to give him an opportunity to repent. And Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, he sees all this and he's amazed by this display of power. And God came. God did a work in that man's heart right then and there and turned him from an interested listener into a convinced believer, like that, on the spot. So we've seen the calling of Barnabas and Saul and the conversion of Sergius Paulus. Now we come thirdly and finally to the departure of Mark. The departure of John Mark in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Paul and company sail north, says Paul and his companions, right? Paul and company sail north-northwest about 200 miles from Paphos to the city of Perga that was in the province of Pamphylia. And Perga was about 12 miles inland from the coastal city of Antalya in modern-day Turkey, or Italia, as you see on older maps. And here in Perga, they suffer a setback, an unexpected setback. John Mark left them and went back to Jerusalem. Now, why did he leave? Everybody wants to know why John Mark left Paul and his companions, and we don't know, because Luke, for whatever reasons, doesn't tell us. We don't know why John Mark left. Theories abound. Of course, commentators love to speculate, right? Theories abound. You know, was he homesick? Was he just missing home? Or was the journey too difficult? More difficult than what he figured on, and so he turns around and goes back home. Maybe he resented Paul's assumption of the leadership of the missionary party. After all, he and Barnabas were cousins. There could be a family thing going on here. Colossians 4:10, they were cousins. And maybe he didn't like this Paul and his companions designation there in verse 13. You know, we don't know why John Mark left. God hasn't seen fit to tell us. And there's a lesson here, isn't there? We should be content with whatever God has revealed in Scripture and not speculate about things that he hasn't revealed. There's enough here to keep us occupied. You know, we don't need to speculate about stuff that God hasn't seen fit to tell us. Sometimes we're like little kids. You know, we just want to speculate about stuff that's neither here nor there. God will tell us everything necessary for life and salvation, and he hasn't told us why John Mark left. We don't know. But we do know that this development will figure significantly into the narrative later on in chapter 15. There's going to be a real dust-up between Barnabas and Paul. I should say Paul and Barnabas. Because of Mark's departure. And clearly Paul sees it as something blameworthy later on. But it had to be a disappointment. I'm sure it was a disappointment to Barnabas himself. Most especially it was a disappointment to Paul. So, that's the passage. And by way of summary, we see that God had saved many Gentiles in the city of Antioch. And if he could do that there, he could do that anywhere. But the Gentiles, they're not going to come to Antioch to hear the gospel. People aren't going to travel far and wide through the Roman Empire to come and hear the gospel at Antioch. Antioch is going to have to go to the people. They're going to have to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so that's exactly what they do. And this right here is the genesis of what we now call Paul's first missionary journey. It lasted about 2 years and concluded probably in AD 47 or 48, somewhere in that vicinity. And we see also here that at the beginning, Barnabas, he's mentioned first. There's an implication he was the leader. He was the primary initiator. But not long into the journey, Saul takes a leadership role. He becomes more prominent, and now he's known as Paul. So, what practical lessons can we learn from this passage? What kind of things can we take from this passage that should help us in the way that we live from day to day? Well, there are many, many good lessons and applications. There are five general things that I want to set before you. The first thing is this. This passage should serve to safeguard us from errors in connection with the call to the Christian ministry. Now, most of you are not ministers. Most of you won't be ministers. Why is this relevant to you? What do you care about the call to the Christian ministry and being safeguarded from errors in connection with the call to the Christian ministry? Well, you should be concerned about this. Because under the blessing of God, you may be an individual who is instrumental in helping a man discern his call to the Christian ministry. The church, this is one of the principles. The church is very much involved in setting apart men for office and for Christian service. And so you and I, as Christians in the pew, we ought to be concerned about this. This is an important concern. And this passage establishes, among other things, that ministry and service to Christ is a matter of calling. Now, you can say that generally about all the Christian life, not just Christian ministers or missionaries. Every single one of us who are disciples of Christ, when we do something, we ought to think about, what is my calling? If we're considering working there instead of working here, am I called to that? Would God have me to do that? Would anything we're considering? This isn't just something for ministers and missionaries. They're called, but ordinary Christians aren't called. No, God calls us to whatever we do, and we should be thinking about that call. Most especially should gospel ministers be thinking about their call to the ministry. You know, if you just want to be a doctor or a lawyer or an engineer or a teacher or a tradesman or whatever it is, you should be concerned about calling. Is God fitting me and equipping me for this kind of work, for this kind of call? Most especially should gospel ministers and missionaries be concerned about the call to the ministry. Barnabas and Saul didn't just decide one day to become apostles. They just say, they're doing research, you know, what occupation they can take up, and there's all these things that they can do, and they're online and checking all these things out. And so, yeah, apostle, I think I'd like that. I think I'd like to be an apostle. No, they were called as apostles. They didn't just decide to become apostles. And they didn't just decide one day, hey, let's go out and preach the gospel. The Holy Spirit came. As they waited upon God, the Spirit came and set them apart to go out and preach the gospel. And this tells us, among other things, that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Spirit is not an it. You know, the Spirit, it. Like an impersonal force or a power. No, the Spirit is a person. He's one of the three persons of the Trinity. And he thinks and he makes decisions. He makes decisions about how his people will serve him. And so the Spirit here calls Paul and Barnabas to service. Sets them apart. The church is to set them apart for service. And normally when the Spirit calls someone to service, he will equip that person for service. Make sense? He doesn't call you to do something that you have no aptitude for whatsoever and no interest or desire for. Usually when he calls you, he'll call you to something that you're equipped for. And he will equip you for service. And so here's the situation here. The Spirit, through the church, they set apart Paul and Barnabas. And this reality, the church is doing it, and yet the Spirit is doing it. This should serve to safeguard us from at least two errors. And the first error is what might be called the error of radical individualism. Normally, the Spirit works through the church. We don't decide to go in the ministry or plan a church all by ourselves. We don't decide to go on the mission field all by ourselves, apart from the blessing and the support of the local church. No, if God is calling you to Christian service of any kind, if God is calling you, usually he will make that known to other people besides yourself, especially ministry and missions work. You know, somebody says, well, God's calling me to this ministry. God's calling me to that ministry. And you want to say, really? He didn't tell me that. And he told you that, but he didn't tell anybody else? I don't think so. If he's really calling you to service, especially in the ministry and missions, other people will recognize it in the church. They'll be able to recognize that. So this is a safeguard against radical individualism, where you have this calling and nobody else knows about it, but you seem to know about it. And then a second error that this keeps us from, should keep us from, is the error of radical institutionalism, where the church is making all the plans, the church is making all the decisions, the leadership of the church as an institution is making all these plans without any reference to the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work like that. It's the Spirit through the church. And again, as Stott says, although we have no liberty to deny the validity of personal choice, when it comes to these things, there is personal choice. You make your own choice. He says it is safe and healthy only in relation to the Spirit and the church. And so if you are seeking guidance, or if you know someone who's seeking guidance with regard to ministry and missions, and most especially formal service in the Church of Christ, you've got to have the Spirit and the church involved in those things in some way, to some degree. And so this passage should serve as a safeguard against errors in connection with a call to the Christian ministry. This is relevant to every single one of us. If you are a church member, you ought to be concerned about who is set apart for office in the church. You ought to be concerned about who's being sent out as a missionary in the church. You play a vital role in helping people, helping men to discern a call to Christian service. There's a second lesson, set of lessons that we can learn from this passage. It's a simple principle. Opportunities for greater service to Christ ordinarily come to those who are faithfully serving Christ right now where they presently are. And I hadn't thought of this, but I'm thinking of it now. People, they want to go to the other side of the world to evangelize. And it's like so romantic and so glorious. Missions work. I want to go to some foreign country and evangelize. Well, are you doing anything right now in your neighborhood or where you live to evangelize? No. Well, then what makes you think something's going to change and you're going to go to this foreign country and suddenly you're going to evangelize? How do you know that? Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a little thing is unrighteous also in much. And then again in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, to whom much is given, much will be required. And so how can we think that we will be faithful in greater things? How can we want God to use us in more powerful ways and to give us a raise in our pay grade, so to speak, and promote us when we're not being faithful right now in the obligations and responsibilities that we have right now? How can we expect God to give us greater spheres of service and usefulness if we're not being faithful right now where we are? And this is a lesson that all of us can take to heart. If I want God to give me greater stewardships, then I need to be faithful right now where I am. So there's a general principle there. He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. Don't expect God to give you greater responsibilities while you're neglecting present ones right now. Then a third set of lessons. It's a simple observation from the passage, and that is that healthy churches, spiritually healthy churches, ought to be concerned about the needs of others around them. Right? Here's Antioch. What are they doing? They're thinking about getting the gospel to people that need it. That's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. And healthy churches should be thinking about this, about ministering to others. They should be concerned about the material needs of other people around them. This was a missionary enterprise here, but just the material needs of others. How can we minister to the material needs of others? How can we minister to spiritual needs? How can we get the gospel to people that need to hear the gospel? And so as we apply this to us here at Englewood Baptist Church, we have to recognize we have some real liabilities in this regard. For one thing, we're nothing like Antioch. Totally different cultural setting. Completely different. We live in a post-Christian culture. And so that introduces a whole set of factors that they didn't deal with there in Antioch. Now, they had their things we don't deal with. But we need to recognize the difference, the whole cultural difference, the whole cultural setting. Here's another liability we have. We have busy lives, don't we? We are all busy people. We're burning the candle at three ends. If we could. There's never seemed to be enough hours in the day. I don't know anybody that's just sitting around bored. Now, maybe there is somebody that I know who's bored. But I don't know too many bored people. I was just talking to my son-in-law about this the other night. We're like huffing and puffing. We're just trying to keep up. There's always something more to do. Something more place to go and something else on our plates. And we're all like this. We have very, very busy lives. Sometimes we feel, I can't keep track of my own life. Forget the lives of 50 other people. Do you ever feel like that? I can't sort out my own life, much less think about people in another country. And then there's geographical separation. This is another liability. We are separated from each other. Just to go and pop in on somebody for a snack at 7:30. It's a major ordeal. It takes you an hour to get to their house. And the traffic is horrendous. We don't do this, do we? Because there's geographical separation. Everything is like a major event. We also have limited personnel and resources in our church. There's tons of things around here that need to be done. And there's bunches of things that fall through the cracks. Because we just don't have the personnel. Nothing we can do about that. Except pray that God will bring people in and people that are gifted and they'll put their shoulder to the plow with us and help us out. But there's limited personnel and there's all these things we'd like to do, but we just don't have the people to do it. And so there's all these liabilities. We can make a long list of all these liabilities, and these things must be realistically faced. We can't pretend like they don't exist. These things are true of us. But, you knew the but was coming, right? Do these liabilities and others we can think of, do they completely relieve us altogether of concern for others outside the church? And they don't, do they? All these hindrances and liabilities, they don't entirely relieve us altogether from being concerned about ministering to the material needs of people outside the church. Or ministering to the spiritual needs of other people, even people in other countries. Someone has to go with the gospel. Someone has to do it. It will not do to say, let so-and-so do it. Let somebody else do it. Somebody has to go. Somebody has to go tell people. They have to go with the gospel of Christ. They have to tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. They have to go locally. They have to go nationally. They have to go internationally. So here's the thing. We may not be able to do all that we would like to do as a church. But surely, can't we do something? And we should think in terms of what we can do. We may not be able to ever send missionaries like the church in Antioch did. We just don't have the financial base to do it.
We don't have the men to send.
But surely there must be something we can do. And we should do what we can. Whatever it is, no matter how little it might seem, do what we can. Because doing something is better than doing nothing. Right? You agree? Doing something is better than doing nothing. What can we do? We can pray. We can make it a matter of conscience to be at the prayer meetings to pray for the spread of the gospel, to pray for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something we can do. We can support the work of missions. And we sought to be more conscientious in recent days about that. We can support the work of missions. We can speak to others about the gospel. We can pray that God will give us opportunities. Just the people that we run into, people that we're with on a day-to-day basis, we can speak to others about the gospel. You know, people are not, they're not looking for Christ, are they? We hear about hungry souls. Well, people are hungry, but they're not always hungry for the right things. Hungry souls. I don't know of anybody who's really looking for Jesus Christ and looking to hear the gospel. They're not just waiting for you to come up to them and talk to them about the gospel of Christ. You have to go to them. You have to talk to them. You have to say something to them. They're not going to come to you about it. And here's the thing. They are perishing. We need to think about that. They're not going to come up to you. Tell me about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're not going to do that. And they are perishing. Without Christ, they're lost forever. They'll never have any hope in the afterlife. Ever. The best they can hope for is right now in this life. When they die, they're in hell. And that's it forever. They're perishing. There must be something we can do. Somebody has to tell them. Somebody has to pray for them. We can do that. How about this? How about parenting? We can train our children biblically. That figures in here. We might not think of it, but we can train our children biblically as a matter of conscience. I'm going to train my sons and my daughters in the things of God. I'm going to do it carefully. I'm going to take the time. I'm going to pray for God's blessing upon my efforts. We can train our children biblically. That's part of showing care and concern for people outside the church. Who knows what God might do with some of our kids one day? And what they might do and how they might serve Christ. We can do Operation Christmas Child. Right? We can support the ministry of the local church. We can think about church membership, becoming a member in the Church of Christ, in the local church, signing on the dotted line, so to speak. That's important. This is how we show concern for others, by helping the local church be what it's supposed to be. This is important. Membership in the church. What's membership? Membership is a stated commitment to that group of people in that church. A stated commitment to those people. When you sign on the dotted line, so to speak, you're saying, I am committed to that church and those people, and I will live in submission to the government and discipline of that church. This is serious business. I am a member of that church, and I'm committed to that church, and nobody has any question about that. My commitment is evident because I've signed on the dotted line, so to speak. Healthy churches ought to be concerned about the needs of others around them. Here's another lesson. The work of the ministry, and really the whole Christian life, is going to be marked by three things. It's going to be marked by opposition. That's the first thing they ran into, verse 8. The evil one is going to oppose the work of the gospel. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will devour. And then secondly, the work of the ministry will be marked by disappointment. John Mark leaves. Things aren't always going to go as we expect or as we plan. And then thirdly, the work of the ministry will be marked by blessing, because that's what happened too. And this isn't just true for the work of the ministry. This is true for parenting. It's true for your work, your vocation. It's true for every undertaking in the Christian life. There's going to be opposition. We act surprised when we're opposed because people don't like the message that we preach. We act surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. Sometimes we act as though evil and opposition are passive and accidental, that it just happens. Opposition doesn't just happen. There is an intelligent mind behind the opposition. Elymas didn't like the gospel. He didn't like Paul preaching the gospel. There will be opposition. So don't be surprised when it comes. And there will be disappointment. Don't be surprised when you're disappointed. But there also will be blessing. There's fruit for the labors. We don't always see the fruit. The fruit may not always be present here in this life for us to see, but there will be fruit from our labors. So if you're a Christian, you're expecting an easy time of the Christian life, just an easy time of it in the ministry, you're in for a big surprise. But it's all worth it. It's all worth it. And then fifthly and finally, here's some warnings in the passage. Warnings for those who aren't following Christ. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. This passage has some real warnings for you. First warning, beware of those who attempt to keep you from Christ. Elymas was an evil man. Your friends are not people that try to keep you from Christ. If there's somebody like that in your life, a relative or a co-worker or whoever, that person is not your friend. Your best friends will try to bring you to Christ, lead you to Christ. They'll point you to Christ. Here's another warning. Those who delay repentance and oppose God invite his judgment. Here's Elymas, prancing around, son of salvation, son of salvation. He should have been repenting and believing, and he didn't, and look what happened to him. Those who resist God and oppose God, they're inviting God's judgment. Are you putting God off in your life right now? Are you keeping Jesus at an arm's length? Third lesson. Elymas is really a picture of those without Christ. There's only two categories of people in the whole world. Those who are found, those who are saved, and those who are lost. And here's Elymas. He was a lost man, and he was blind, spiritually blind, unable to get out of his own way. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Christ, that's a picture of you spiritually blind. Oh, you think you see. You might be intelligent like Sergius Paulus. But this is my fourth lesson. It isn't enough merely to be intelligent and merely want to hear the word of God and be interested in spiritual things. You need to close with Christ. You need to embrace Christ. You need to believe in Jesus. It's not enough merely to be interested in the Bible and interested in spiritual things and be an intelligent person. If Sergius Paulus had died the night before Paul showed up, he would have perished in hell forever. With all of his intelligence and all of his openness to spiritual things, he would have perished forever. We're not told what Paul preached on this occasion. Nothing is said about the message, is it? But we know what he preached, don't we? He preached the gospel. He preached the message of life, the message about Jesus, the Son of God, coming from heaven to earth, taking upon himself a human nature, a real human nature, becoming one of us. And as a real man, as God and as a real man, he lives a life, a perfect life of obedience to his Father, a perfect life. You and I need a perfect life to show to God, don't we? That's just what we need. But we don't have it. We need a perfect life. Jesus has that perfect life. And then he goes to the cross and he dies on the cross. And he sheds his blood on the cross as an atoning sacrifice to wash away sin. And we need that too. We need to have our sins cleansed away. We need our sins forgiven. And then Jesus, 3 days later, he's raised from the dead. And then after that, he ascends to the right hand of the Father. Jesus is not dead. He's alive. He's a living Savior, and right now, he says that if you will come to him, he promises if you will come to him and believe in him and trust in him, he'll save you from your sins. He'll do for you what he was pleased to do for Sergius Paulus. There was a time when this man had no hope. And then Paul came and preached, and he believed. Then he had real hope. Then he had real hope. Hope of pardon for sin, your record cleansed, cleared, your record completely cleared, and the hope of everlasting life. And Jesus promises that all who come to him and believe in him, he will forgive them of their sins and give them everlasting life. If you don't know what that is, I hope that you will. Real soon, I hope you will. Well, let's sing together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the call that you issue to your people, the call you've issued to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to fight the good fight. And Father, we pray that you would help us as your people, as a local church, to fight the good fight of faith. Help us, Father, to be light and salt in the midst of our generation. We pray, our Father, that whatever our hand will find to do, that we would do it with all of our might. Father, you know that our desires are so much more than our actions. There are so many things we desire to be and do as a church. And yet it seems that there are many hindrances and many difficulties on every hand. Lord, grant that we would not lose heart. Grant that we would not grow weary in doing good, knowing that in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be fruitful, help us to be effective as the people of God, as we would seek to bring the gospel to others. We rejoice, our Father, in this wonderful message of life, which has not only made a great difference in our own hearts, in our own lives, but this message that we can bring to others. As we do so, we pray, Lord, that you would use that very message to translate others out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your marvelous light, out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, would you be pleased to use us, use the likes of us, to bring others out of darkness into light. Might you be pleased, Lord, to use the likes of us to bring dead sinners to life and to introduce them to your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us in these things. Please use us for your glory and use us for the good of others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.